Now, let's turn our attention to our focus today. We're back in Matthew chapter 13. We began last week a series of messages that are going to cover the parables that we find within Matthew's gospel in the 13th chapter. Now, last week, you might recall, if you were here or you heard the message online perhaps, that we covered the four types of responses that people give to the gospel once the gospel is shared with them. And the Bible equates that, at least Jesus in the particular parable that we talked about, as four different kinds of soil. Now, the first was those who would hear the gospel of Christ and they would reject it. And those seeds of the gospel would then be tossed by the wayside. But then we see that the next is the rocky soil. These are people that receive the words of Christ and they do it joyfully, at least at first, but then the day comes when their faith is put to the test and then they deny the trust in Christ that they said that they once had. And then the third type of soil was that soil that was infested with thorns. And these are the people that they see how great Jesus really is. And they want to add Jesus to their life, just hoping that he will bring blessings into their home and into their life. But the reality is that they have no real intention of surrendering their life to Jesus. And so therefore the gospel never permeates. The gospel never grows in their lives because the roots of the gospel cannot penetrate or live with all of the roots of the thorns that are already corroding and infesting that person's life. These are the people that call themselves Christians, but there's no evidence that Christ is their Lord in their life. But then the fourth type of soil was the good soil. This was the person that we saw takes the word of God and says, Lord, I believe what you have said, and I want you. And they beg God to begin ruling over their lives. And then out of that person's life comes faith, comes love, and comes obedience to the word of God. And it becomes the longing of their soul to produce fruit for the kingdom of God, fruit that will last into all of eternity. But today we're met with another parable that has a agricultural aspect to it. In verse 24, we're told that a man sowed good seed in his field. Now, we need to know right from the very beginning, though, that this particular man is not just any man. Verse 37 tells us that this man is the Son of Man. And the field that he's sowing into, the good seeds, this field is the world. It's this planet that we live on. This Son of Man title is how Jesus most often referred to himself in the New Testament. It's what he used to describe himself. Almost, not quite, but almost 100 times in the New Testament, Jesus described himself as the Son of Man. Well, where did this phrase or this title come from? It actually comes from the prophecy of Daniel back in Daniel chapter 7. Verse 13, Daniel says, I saw the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a Son of Man. There it is. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom, one that shall not be destroyed. Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 and 14. So every time Jesus refers to himself as Son of Man, he's letting everyone know that he's the fulfillment of this prophecy that Daniel has declared. And in this, he's laying claim to the fact that the world is his very own. He possesses the world. He owns the world. If he owns the world, he owns everything in the world. He has dominion and glory over all of creation, over every life. But that includes every aspect of our lives, which means he has rule over our minds, over our hearts, over our own will, over our strengths, over our talents, over the energies that we have. All of our resources, he owns them. But it's not just that. He also lays claim to every stage of our life. From our birth to our death. Everything in between. From childhood, teenage years, young adult, middle age, retirement, senior years. It's all his. But in verse 25, we see that there's an enemy that comes to thwart against the Son of Man. And this enemy operates under the cover of darkness, the cloak of darkness, if you will, while other people are resting or sleeping, the Scripture says. And here's something that we need to know about this enemy, is that we cannot understand the world that we live in as it is today without taking into account the work of this enemy against the Son of Man. In verse 39, we're told that this particular enemy, he has a name. His name is the devil. His name is Satan. Now, I don't know if you believe in the devil or not, but in Matthew chapter 4, Satan, the devil, he comes into Jesus' presence and he tempts Jesus. He tries to get Jesus to relinquish his power, relinquish his command, his authority, and fall under his reign and his rule. But in 1 John 3:8, we're told this: he who sins is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. For this purpose, the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. So again, I don't know if you believe in the devil or not, but I want you to be abundantly clear this morning that Jesus Christ believes the devil is real. And Jesus Christ came to destroy all of the work of this evil one. Well, let's take just a minute now and let's look at these seeds that we're told that are planted. In verse 38, we see that there are good seeds that are planted. These good seeds that Christ plants, the Son of Man, these are the sons of the kingdom. His kingdom, the kingdom of God. But then there are tares that are planted as well. These are the weeds. These are the things that are meant to snuff out, to choke out the good wheat, the good seeds that have been planted. These are the seeds that have been planted by the evil one, the enemy, and these are the sons of the wicked one. Now, what's the difference? Well, for the sons of the kingdom, these are the people who said, I want God to rule and reign over my life. But now for those who are sons of the evil one, these are the ones who simply have chosen to rule and reign over their own lives. It's quite that simple. But what's the purpose from the beginning? Why all of this sowing? Why these seeds needing to be sown to begin with? Well, the purpose of sowing the good seed is so that there will be a great harvest when the time is right. Now, the purpose of sowing the bad seeds, though, get this, is to destroy the harvest. So it's Satan's reaction to God's action. Now, all that matters to Satan is to try and destroy as much of the field as possible. And he's doing a pretty good job. He's got his hands in so many things, so many places. He's living in so many people's lives, and he's doing a really good job at trying to destroy the harvest field that God has planted. And if he can do that with confusion, he'll do it. If he can do that with hatred, he's going to do it. If he can do it with fighting and lies and ignorance in people's minds, he's going to use all of those things to further plant seeds for the evil ones, to continue planting the tares. Now, most of the time, if we think about this again from the farming analogy that's used for us, most of the time, farmers are going to be willing to help each other. I grew up in a farm town, small farm town, and it was very common that the farmers, that they would work together. If one of the farmers got sick, a farmer neighbor would come and try to help him to get his crop harvested. If some of his laborers couldn't be there for whatever reason, the farmer next door, he might share his laborers, his hand workers, to go and to help him get the crop prepared and the crop harvested, if need be. But sometimes there's a feud between farmers. And sometimes the feuding between farmers is so great that a ruthless farmer will sneak over to another farmer's farm and try to sabotage his equipment. I've heard of times when a ruthless farmer would go at harvest time and a field of soybeans or a field of wheat, grass and other things, that when it was time to harvest, they would set a match to the field and burn their field. I've heard of farmers that would be angry with other farmers and they would sneak over and they would poison their livestock, kill their cattle, kill their hogs. But this is actually something that we see that happens in all sectors of our life. For example, in the business world, business owners, they have to contend with moles that might work within their society of the work field. And a mole, in a business sense, would be someone who would create espionage. You know, they would trade secrets of the business or something. Or imagine what Colonel Sanders had to do to protect his secret recipe of 11 secret herbs and spices. It's serious business. But there are moles that will come into businesses to try and identify these types of secrets and tell the world about them. And then in the military, there's, again, spies. But even beyond that, there's the church. We're told very clearly in the Bible that there are wolves among the sheep in the church. The point is that the wicked one has sown his seeds of greed and discontentment and jealousy all over the world. But it's not just those types of seeds. He's also sown the seeds of self-importance, self-love. He's even sown the seeds of laziness throughout the world. And all of it's having a tremendous effect on the harvest that God desires to have. Now, the reason, though, is because He wants to cut short the work of God. He wants to take the intended purpose of God's seed and He wants to put up every limitation He can against it to keep it from flourishing more and more. Again, to hinder the good harvest. But you know what? He's not going to stop God. God will have His good harvest. In verse 27, we see, though, that the central question is posed by the servants who come to the Son of Man, and they say to Him, "Master, did you not sow good seed?" This is after they saw that the tares had began to come up with the weed at the same time. They're on the same rows in the same field. He said, "Well, if you sowed the good seed, how is it that you have weeds in your field?" So they're saying to Him, and same thing we might say to God, "God, if you're so good, if Christ is so mighty, then why is there so much evil in the world?" The weeds represent evil in this field. And this is the question that every single generation asks. And some generations never stop asking it. Perhaps it's a question that you have asked, and it's a question that you are still asking. If the kingdom of God has come in Jesus Christ, why does evil still continue? This is a question that John the Baptist had as well. John the Baptist, you might know, he was the forerunner of Christ. He was sent, he said in his own words, to prepare the way of the Lord. He knew the Messiah was coming. He knew he was the forerunner for that. And so he was sent to begin sharing the message, preaching the message of God. The Messiah will soon be here, and we must follow Him when He comes. Now, if you could have heard John the Baptist when he was preaching, and many people did, and many people followed John the Baptist, they heard what he was saying, they believed what he was saying, and they wanted to know more. And if you heard what he was saying and you believed that the Messiah was coming and that he was going to deal with evil, then you would have been like John the Baptist a few years later after Christ had really began his mission of ministry when he was about 30 years old. And then John was thrown in prison. He wonders, how can this be? If Jesus is really the Messiah that's come to destroy the evil that is in this world, and I'm sent to prepare the way, why am I here now in prison? But not only that, if Christ came to destroy the works of the devil, like John the Baptist really believed that he had, then how is it that not only is John the Baptist sitting in prison, but that King Herod is about to behead him? He's going to take his head. And eventually, King Herod, he did do that. John the Baptist was beheaded because of his faith. But John began to wonder, and so he sent messengers to Jesus, and this is what he had them say in Matthew chapter 11. "Are you the one who is to come, or shall we be looking for someone else?" Should we look to you as the Messiah who's come to destroy the evil in this world, or should we be looking for another? And people assumed that when Jesus came, the Messiah came, that he was going to blow the whistle on evil. He was going to eradicate evil, and it was going to be game over. All the bad things that happen in this world, all the sickness, all the undue consequences that come into people's lives, these things were going to be ended. But Isaiah tells us that when the Messiah was coming, in verse 2 of chapter 61, he says, first of all, he's coming to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. Then there's a comma. And then he'll proclaim the day of vengeance for the Lord. So, Isaiah tells us that there are actually two parts to the Messiah coming. First of all, when the Messiah comes, he's going to usher in the favor of God into the world. This is a season of grace on the earth. And right now, as best we know, that season of grace has lasted about 2,000 years. How much longer will that season of grace last? We don't know. But nonetheless, that's the reason that Christ is coming to the world, first of all, is to usher in the Lord's favor. And he does that by bringing the love of God into the world for us to know. But then there's a second part. The second part is that he will usher in the vengeance of God. This is when God will eradicate all of the evil. This is when the trumpet will blow. It won't be a whistle that's blown. It'll be a trumpet that sounds. And in the second coming of Christ, he will deal with all of the evil. So, remember though, the first time he came riding on a donkey, and he was mocked, and he was beaten, and he was crucified. But next time he comes, Revelation chapter 19 verse 11 says, as John saw it, I saw heaven opened up, and behold, a white horse. And he who sat on him was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and he makes war. Now this white horse represents purity, but it also represents victory, as John saw Jesus on the white horse in Revelation. Because the rider on this white horse, our Savior, Jesus Christ, he is holy. And when he comes back in this Revelation part of the story, as John told it, he will be coming as the triumphant conqueror. The first time he didn't come to conquer. The first time he came to show favor and to love and to pour out grace. But when he fulfills Isaiah's prophecy from Isaiah 61, verse 2, he will come again as the triumphant conqueror. Now, during ancient times, particularly in the Roman Empire, when the Romans would conquer a city, the conquering generals, when they would come to tour those cities that they had conquered, they would be in their chariots being pulled by, you guessed it, white horses. So the white horse is always seen as that status of power, that symbol of conquering. And so this entire setting of this verse represents judgment and victory at the same time in Christ over all of his enemies. So if there are two parts, and indeed there are, of Jesus coming into this world, and part one has already happened, but part two has not yet happened, so that means we're sandwiched in between. So what do we do while we wait? What do we do between times? Well, verse 30 tells us from Matthew chapter 13. He says, we grow together. The wheat grows right alongside of the tares until the harvest comes. So evil is going to grow right alongside of me and you, right alongside of us, every Christian, until Jesus comes. Now get this. Paul says to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 4, as time goes on, things are going to get even worse. We know evil has already been present in the world, and it has been from the beginning. But Paul says, as time goes on, it's just going to keep getting worse and worse. In fact, he says in 2 Timothy chapter 4, it's going to get so bad that people are not going to listen to the truth of sound doctrine. Rather, they are going to turn away to myths and fables. In chapter 3, just previous to Timothy, 2 Timothy chapter 4, in chapter 3, Paul gives us there this litany of, it's pretty extensive, in fact, I'm going to share it with you, but this litany of descriptors of what is coming in the minds and the hearts of people, the character of people. This is what's going to be revealed, and it's already happening. In verse 2 of 2 Timothy chapter 3, Paul says this, for men will be lovers of themselves. They'll be lovers of money. They will be boasters. They'll be proud. Blasphemers. They'll be disobedient to their parents. The people will be unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving. Slanderers, without self-control, brutal, and despisers of good. The people will be traitors. They will be headstrong. People will be arrogant. They'll be lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. They will have a form of godliness. They might appear to have some form of godliness, but they will deny the power of God. And then he says, and from such people you must turn away. Why? He tells us. Because they are led by various lusts. They're always learning, but they're never able to know the truth. Why? Because they resist the truth, he says. Their minds are corrupt, and they are disapproved by God concerning faith. So indeed, the world is getting worse. And until Christ returns, the world is going to continue getting worse. But did you know this? I don't think I surprised you by saying that the world is getting worse and will continue. But did you know this? That the world is also getting better. Yeah, it's getting worse day by day. But day by day, the world is also getting better. You say, well, how can that be? Because yes, the weeds, the tares are growing. But don't forget, the good seeds are also growing as well. The power of God is still at work in this world. God is still changing lives. God is still saving souls. And so, don't forget that while the bad seeds are growing, the good seeds are growing too. And the good seeds, remember their purpose, is to produce a great harvest. Verse 30 says, at the time of harvest, Jesus will say to the reapers, gather all of the tares, that's all of the weeds, and you bind them up into bundles because they're going to be burned. In verse 39, we're told that these reapers that Jesus, or the Son of Man, is going to be speaking to at the time of harvest, these reapers, you know who they are? It's the angels. Jesus is going to say to the angels, go and gather up all of the weeds. He hasn't told me and you to gather the weeds up. He didn't tell me and you to go and uproot the tares. He told us to plant the good seeds. He told us to plant the wheat. He's going to take care of the weeds. So, these angels, he says to them, when Jesus comes on the white horse, he's bringing with him the legions of angels. Not too long ago, I talked to you about what the angels are capable of. If you were here for that, I hope you were. It was powerful for me, at least, to reflect on the power of the angels and the authority that they will be bringing with them under the guide of Jesus Christ himself. But in verse 41 of Matthew chapter 13, we see that when these angels, they come with Jesus, when he's on his white horse and he's making his way back for his triumphal victory, verse 41, the Son of Man will send out his angels and they will gather out of his kingdom all of the things that offend him and those who practice lawlessness. And he will cast them into the furnace of fire. And there will be wailing and gnashing of teeth. But then, while this eternal separation has begun to take place from these people who are weeds, they've been operating under their own authority. They live under their own rule. They deny God's authority and God's rule over their life. While these people are making their way to the torments of an eternal hell, because the reality is that they were weeds and they were trying to destroy the good harvest, the other side of this is verse 43. Then the righteous, though, the angels have just gathered up all the weeds. They bound them up to throw them into the fire. But verse 43, we see the reward for the good seed, those who have been wheat and produced good seed themselves. The righteous will shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. And back in the very beginning of this message, I told you, this particular kingdom, this is one that will not be destroyed. This is the kingdom that does not go away. But until that time, Jesus calls us to live and to grow in a world where evil is living and growing right alongside of us. And sometimes that evil is even in our own homes. Some of us have a person or those people in our homes that they're living under their own rule. They're separated from God. And there's even evil that's growing in the church. It's in the local church. It's certainly in the church universal, because that's what we're talking about here at large anyway, is the whole kingdom across this world. That's the church universal too, that there's weeds growing up beside of the wheat. But it's even true in the local church. And so there may be people even here among us right now in this very room or listening that they are tares among the wheat because they're living under their own rule, not under God's rule. And certainly this is true in our schools, and it's true in our workplaces. It's true in our recreational events and activities, but it's also true in the organizations that we associate with as well. And it doesn't mean that we can't associate with any of these things. It doesn't mean we shouldn't go to school. It doesn't mean we shouldn't be a part of other organizations. It just means that we need to be cautious. And we need to remember who we are. We are Christ's. And we need to set that Christ example in our schools or in our organizations or in the recreational activities that we're involved with, and certainly in our workplaces. God intends for we who are of His good seed to live and to grow in all of these places with all of these other people. Right alongside of the bad seed. The wicked seed. But why has God done this? Why would God require this still of us? Well, it's because His grace has not turned to judgment. Not yet. But it will. This season of grace that we live in right now, knowing this love of Christ without the wrath of God, does not last forever. And so it is that His grace has not been turned to judgment. And so that means that His wrath is not ready to be unleashed. Again, not yet. But until it is, His plan is for us, the ones who are His good seed, is for us to be a part of helping God to gather a greater harvest. So, in other words, He wants us to be engaged. He wants you to be engaged with that weed that is growing right alongside of you. He wants us to be engaged with that person who is in our own home, who's living under their own rule. He wants us to be engaged with that person who may be in this very church, who is living under their own rule, and certainly be engaged with those people, those weeds in our civic organizations, as well as our dance teams and our sports teams and our workplaces, those people who are living under their own rule. He wants us to be engaged with these people with the good news of Jesus Christ. And you do that with the words spoken from your heart out of your lips, the words of God spoken into their life. That's one way you do it. You do it also, though, with living by true Christian character, knowing that you hold the reputation of Christ in the life that you are living. You are the example of Christ for them. But you do it also with love. You do it because you care about their soul. And you know that apart from their lives being transformed by the power of God, that their lives will be forever separated from God. And so if you're rooted in Christ, as I believe that I'm rooted in Christ, then you are to bloom for Christ. That is your role. That is your purpose, is to produce a harvest that when it is bundled, it will not be thrown into the fire to be burned. Rather, the harvest that you are a part of producing will be brought into the master storehouse, the barn, the scripture says. So if you reflect on your life for the moment that you're living in right now, ponder that for a second. The things that you're producing in your life when God comes to reap His harvest, are the things that you're producing, are they things for His kingdom? Or the things that you're producing with your life, are they the things that He's going to have His angels gather up, bind up, and throw into the fire, because they are of no eternal value for His glory? Now, Augustine, if you don't know who Augustine is, some say Augustine, Some say Augustine. But he was one of the early church fathers. He said something pretty interesting about all of this. He said, those who are weeds today may be wheat tomorrow. So if that's true, I believe it is, this plays into more the reason why God has done what he's done. The more the reason why he wants us to continue to live and grow in a world right alongside of the weeds that are living and growing. It's because, you see, there was a time where if God would have brought his harvest home, I would have not have been in that harvest. There's a time, and I'm speaking about me personally now, there was a time where if God would have brought his harvest home, that I would have been bound up and I would have been thrown into the fire. But thankfully, there were some faithful people who sowed the good news of God's word into my life. And I determined that I was not going to live under my own rule anymore, but rather I wanted to live, and I begged God that I could live under the rule of him for the rest of my life. And that moment is when my life began to be made new. That's the moment that I was born again. And no longer was I a weed, but I was a wheat ready for the great harvest. And today I stand before you believing that I am wheat ready for the great harvest. And so now my job, my care, my goal is to sow good seeds for Christ in this world of evil. And if you are rooted in Christ, you will do the same. If you are rooted in Christ, you will sow the good seeds of Christ in this evil world. And again, how do you do that? Well, I told you a moment ago, it's you engage those people who are around you. You engage them with the word of God, the good news of Christ, spoken out of your heart, through your lips, into their ears and on their hearts. But you do it also with Christian character for them to see. They need to know the difference that Christ makes, and they can see that by the example that you present with the life that you live, and then you do it also with love. And so lastly, what I want you to know today, everybody is sowing something. Regardless of whether you're a believer in Christ or you're not a believer in Christ, you're sowing something. But it's only one of two things that you're sowing. Either you are sowing the good seeds for Christ with your life, or you're sowing the seeds of the evil one, the wicked one. And remember, everything that is sown for Christ, everything that is done for Christ's glory, is meant for the great harvest that is coming. Because we believe Christ is coming again. And when he comes again, it's not going to be on the donkey's back, and he's not going to be spit on, he's not going to be beat up. Rather, he's coming on the white horse. He's coming as the conquering king. And so while we think about that, we remember that everything that is sown for his glory is meant for the great harvest when he returns. But consequently, everything that is sown for the wicked one is intended to destroy that harvest that he intends to gather when he comes. So here's what I want you to get. I didn't talk about this earlier on, but we can't leave this text today without mentioning this. These tares that were growing beside of the wheat, they looked just like the wheat. Most people could tell no difference at all. So what does that mean for us? What does that look like for us today? Well, it means that the weeds that are growing around us, they smile just like we do. They might even enjoy some of the same things that Christians enjoy. But here's the distinguishing difference. And this is all throughout God's Word. The people who are not true disciples of Jesus Christ, they don't produce anything good for the harvest of Jesus Christ. That is always the distinguishing factor between the believer who is true in Christ and the person who only says they believe in Christ, but there's no evidence. And so, friends, by default, if you're not sowing good seeds for Christ's glory and His future harvest, then by default, you are sowing seeds that are meant to destroy His harvest. And I believe that this is the deep and profound teaching of this parable that Jesus has given. It's something that's meant to penetrate us at the depths of our soul. As I often talk about, it's meant to stir us, it's meant to challenge us, but ultimately, I believe it's intended to bring us hope if our faith is truly in Christ. Because if we truly are obedient to the Word of God, loving Jesus with all of our soul, believing Him in the way that He is meant to be believed in, meaning that we have truly sacrificed all, surrendered everything for His sake. If we've really done that, there's nothing but joy that should be had in our hearts, apart from the fact that our hearts would be broken for the people that do not know Him and the joy that will come into your life when you do truly follow Jesus Christ by giving Him your life. And so with that as the background for our invitation today, I want to end as I've very infrequently done, but end today with just asking you to bow your heads today as I pray with us. But before I pray, I want to know how I can pray for you. And as we think about what we've heard through this passage today, I want to ask you if I can pray for you because you realize that the fruit that you've been producing, the seeds that you've not been spreading or planting, sowing, have not been seeds that will produce anything that is good for the eternal harvest that is coming. And so with your heads bowed, no one else is looking around, I just want to ask you, would you just stick your hand up and just say, Pastor, will you pray for me? Because I'm struggling to know that I'm really producing something that's going to last into eternity. I see your hands. Hands all over the room. You can put them down. And today I want to also pray for you if you've come to the place where you're questioning whether or not you truly are saved by your faith. You're questioning whether or not you have surrendered what needs to be surrendered. And today you'd say, Pastor, will you pray for me because I'm struggling to know that I'm really a child of God because I look at my life and I don't see the evidence of it. And you'd like for me to pray for you today. Would you just stick your hand up? I see your hands. And then for those today, you can put your hands down. As I often try to do with our invitations, I realize that on any given day, any given message that I preach, that a person may be struggling with something that is very different than what I've talked about. And yet, when we come together in a setting like this, it should be that you feel safe and secure to come to God with anything that you're dealing with in your life. And so today, if you'd say, Pastor, there's just something going on at home. There's something in my life. It's not right. And I just want you to pray with me and for me or for my family that God would give us wisdom. That He would just remind us of the surety that we have in His grace-filled hand. We just want to know that our pastor is praying for us. Would you just raise your hand? I see your hands. Again, all over the room. Well, let's pray. Father, I want to thank You for how You've touched people's lives, their hearts, in this place today. Lord, it's so prevalent that we have struggles in our lives. And many of us, Father, as others around us, even our church family, they look at us, they wouldn't know that we have the doubts and the questions or even the various challenges that we're facing in our spiritual walk. But Lord, just by showing these uplifted hands today, it's very obvious that there are many people, our friends, our loved ones, even some sitting right next to us, that God, they're struggling in what it means to be faithful. They're struggling in their own personal salvation, but they're also struggling to know that they're doing what is right by you and your kingdom. And so, Father, for these that have raised their hands today, and I'm sure there are others that could have raised their hands, but they just simply chose not to. Perhaps this room is filled with those of us that should have raised our hands. But God, I pray for these today that have been outspoken and said, Pastor, pray for me. God, I pray for those that they're struggling in situations in their homes and their families where there's decisions that need to be made. There's turmoil, there's pain, there's suffering, there's bitterness, there's unforgiveness, there's all kinds of factors involved. But Lord, they know that they can't handle these things in their own strength. And I'm so glad that they've come to that realization. And Father, they realize the only way to have a successful outcome is to put their faith in you. And God, that by them trusting you, that they will sense the peace of the Holy Spirit and the wisdom of the Holy Spirit encompassing and filling their hearts, preparing them for how to handle the situation. Father, for those that they raised their hand and they said, Lord, I'm not even sure my salvation is real. Lord, if that's something that you will help us with today, oh God, would you? For any of us that have this question, am I really saved or not? God, would you answer that question in our own hearts today? Nobody else can answer it for us, Father. But Lord, there's no reason why a true believer in Jesus Christ should doubt that they are faithfully yours and forever yours. So Lord, those that Satan has crept in and Father, perhaps has just planted those seeds of doubt. Lord, if those are seeds that you would uproot, I pray that you would. But Lord, if it's your Holy Spirit that has planted that doubt in their lives, then surely it means they are not yours. And God, I pray that by the raising of their hands that, Lord, they would be ready to make themselves yours. So Father, give them courage to stand up and to step out and to be counted as a true child of God. And then Father, for those that raised their hand and they said, Pastor, I'm not producing anything that will last for eternity for God's glory. When people look at my life, they don't see that great example of Jesus Christ. Perhaps these are people that would even say, I've been living under the rule of my own self, not under the rule of God. Oh, Father, I pray that as they are willing again to raise their hand and say, Pastor, pray for me, oh God, that they would have a faith that would persevere. That first of all, that they would know that their salvation is true in Christ. But then, Father, that they would have a persevering strength and a desire that grows deeply within them, Father, for them to flourish, to help people to come to know the power of God at work in their lives, that others might be saved, that they would no longer be tares among the wheat, but that they would be wheat among the wheat. And Father, I pray that for this congregation and those listening, Father, that those who have ears to hear, let them hear, just as your scripture says, oh Father, that they would know that they are yours because they live to glorify you and nothing else. Praise you, Father, and walk with us now into obedience for you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. As we stand and sing our song of invitation, if God has touched your heart in any of these ways, about any of these matters, or anything else, and you just need to come and you want to pray to Him yourself, or you want me to pray with you further, then come and let it be known. As we stand and sing our song of invitation, would you come and be obedient to what God is leading you to right now?